Do take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 16. Let me set the stage for what we are about to read here. In Acts chapter 16, the Apostle Paul and his friend Silas, who've been traveling around on what we call the second missionary journey, have come to the city of Philippi. And in the city of Philippi, a number of interesting and important things have happened so far. When Paul first went there, he did what he usually did, which was he tried to seek out a place where the Jews would worship, and he found a number of women who met down by a riverside, and he went down and preached the gospel to them. The first convert that's mentioned there is a woman by the name of Lydia, who is a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. She professed faith in Christ and was baptized together with her household and invited Paul and Silas and any others that were with them to stay at her home while they were in Philippi. Paul then began to preach in the marketplace and to travel around, and as he was doing so, he began to be followed about by a demon-possessed girl who was a fortune teller. Now, the reason we know that she was possessed by a demon is because fortune telling is forbidden in the Word of God. It's not something that you and I are to do. And so any spirit that is going to enable someone to do this is an unclean spirit. And therefore, this girl is traveling with them. She's following them. And she is crying out all the time, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, and they are proclaiming to you," and then our English translations do us a disservice here, because my Bible says the way of salvation, which is obviously true, but what she actually said was they're proclaiming to you a way of salvation. In other words, any old way will do. They just happen to be proclaiming one thing, but there may indeed be many ways. Well, her constant crying out after them got under Paul's skin. And Paul turned at one particular point and he rebuked the evil spirit and he cast the spirit out of this girl. And when he did so, he got himself into a heap of trouble, because the masters of this slave girl suddenly discovered that they no longer had a fortune teller, that they couldn't make money off of her. And so because Paul had quit preaching and had gone to meddling and had interfered with their economic standing in the community, these men grabbed Paul and Silas and dragged them before the authorities and accused them of teaching things that it was illegal for a Roman citizen to believe. These are Jews. They're teaching things that it's not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And they stirred up the crowd. The crowd got really angry, and the crowd demanded some type of justice, and so the Roman authorities had Paul and Silas whipped, beaten, and then cast into prison. They were taken not into the part where lots of prisoners go today, where you can watch plasma TV and play ping pong and shoot pool, but they were put into the inner prison. Their feet were put into stocks, and it was a very bleak place. So they're way back in there. Now, Paul and Silas don't do what I probably would have done. They don't begin saying, "Oh, woe is us, how did we ever get into this mess? We were just trying to do the right thing. Oh, this is a horrible thing to have happened." There's no whining and there's no complaining on their part. They began instead to preach and to pray and to sing hymns. And we see the results as we read this passage. Let's pray before we do. Heavenly Father, we ask now that your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words to be written, would teach us, that he would enable us to understand the things that are proclaimed here and to put them into practice in our lives. Please forgive our sins, we ask through Christ our Savior. Amen. Please stand. Acts chapter 16, beginning at verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced with all his household, he having believed in God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You'll notice that at the very end of that passage, I did something they told us never to do in seminary, and that was I translated differently from the text that we're reading from today. What I gave you was closer to what the ESV actually says in this passage, and I'll explain why in just a minute. Now, what we're looking at today is the salvation of this Philippian jailer and of his household, and as we think about that, it tells us something about the nature of God's covenant of grace and the nature of baptism as it is proclaimed in the New Testament. Paul and Silas are in prison. They've been put there, as we saw just a minute ago, because they had been preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they had particularly cast out this one evil spirit from this girl. And so, as they're there in prison, they're back in the inner part of the prison. Their feet are in stocks, and there are other prisoners with them. There are perhaps jailers in there with them, and they use the opportunity of having a truly captive audience to preach the gospel. And so all night long they are praying and they are singing hymns to the glory of God, and the Bible tells us the prisoners were listening to them. Not just they were hearing because they had no choice, but truly they were hearing the message and listening to the message about Jesus Christ. And Paul and Silas have been praying for some time, and in answer to their prayers, God sends an earthquake. An earthquake. God does things like this. God is not in the earthquake, but he sends the earthquake. We know from the example of Elijah when he fled from the wicked queen Jezebel that God can do all kinds of things like this. He sends strong winds, hurricanes, tornadoes. He sends earthquakes. He sends floods. But God works by means of the Holy Spirit, by the still small voice, as he told Elijah. And that's what we're going to see actually take place here in just a minute. But first, there's an earthquake. And this earthquake is a supernatural earthquake because it does something that no earthquake is really going to do. Only God can do. So the first thing that happens is the foundation of the prison is shaken. Now, that's not an unusual thing. An earthquake can do that. And all the doors spring open, and an earthquake can do that. And all of the doors in this prison suddenly are knocked off their hinges and unlocked, and they spring wide open. But one thing an earthquake cannot do, that only God can do, is unlock handcuffs. And so as these men are in stocks and in chains, suddenly all of their chains fall off. Only God can do that. This earthquake is a supernatural occurrence. God has sent it for a purpose. And all the doors are open and all the stocks and all the chains fall off of everyone. They're loose, as the Bible says. At about this time, somebody woke up, and it was the jailer. The jailer was asleep at the switch. He was asleep on his job. He had been told earlier In verse 23 said, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And so what he did was, he took them into the inner prison, he put their feet in the stocks, he probably thought that he had done everything that was humanly possible to do, but then he had gone to sleep. And the earthquake wakes him up. And when he wakes up, he's probably disoriented for a minute, and the first thing he notices when he wakes up is that all of the prison doors are standing wide open. And he jumps to the obvious conclusion, which is the wrong one, but it's the obvious one. All the prisoners are gone. The earthquake has sprung the doors of the prison, and they've all escaped. And so as he stands there, and it's dark, it's after midnight, he can't see back into the prison because later on he calls for a light to be able to go in. So he's looking at this dark chasm in there with all the doors sprung wide open, and he assumes that the prisoners are gone. And so he sees only one option for himself. He draws his sword to kill himself. And the reason he does that is because under the Roman authorities at that particular time, if a jailer allowed a prisoner to escape, that jailer would have whatever the sentence was that was to be inflicted on the prisoner inflicted on the jailer. And so obviously this man thinks that there must be some in there who are under the death sentence. There are some who are doomed to die because of their crimes, and therefore he knows that he will die. And he takes his sword, and he's probably going to do what people do at that time period. He's going to fall down on his sword and kill himself. It was an honorable thing in the pagan culture of Rome, under circumstances such as these, for a man to commit suicide. The Bible condemns that. It's self-murder. It's against the Ten Commandments. But in this pagan culture, it was an acceptable thing. And so he's getting ready to kill himself. Now, in the darkness back in here, Paul is able to look out from the darkness and see the jailer standing out there with a drawn sword, and he knows what this man's about to do. And so Paul calls out with a loud voice, "Don't harm yourself, we're all still here." They haven't escaped. They haven't left. They're all still there. Why? They're bound to have been some men in that prison who, even though they had heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, would have taken any opportunity to escape. There might have been some who were still there who had heard what Paul had said thus far and were waiting for more revelation about Jesus Christ, were waiting to know more about Christ and couldn't leave. They wanted to hear more about Christ. I told you the story of a good friend of mine, Eugene Boyer, who was a missionary to France. He went over in 1948 and was there in France for a long time and then was sent to Zimbabwe in Africa, to Zaire in Africa for a conference at one time back in the 1970s. And as he traveled around in that country, he traveled on foot, which was an unusual thing for a white man to do. Many of the folks traveled around in cars, and he traveled on foot in order to talk to the folks. And so as he was crossing the city on his way to a meeting, he stopped at a gas station to get a bottle of soda out of a machine. And there's one attendant in this gas station. And Gene did what he always did. He started talking to this man about Jesus Christ. And he's presenting the gospel to him, and all of a sudden he looks at his watch and he realizes if he doesn't hurry, he's going to be late. And he says, "Oh, I've got to go." And as he starts to leave, the man falls on the ground and grabs him around both legs and says, "Don't leave me like this. Tell me about Jesus." So it's possible that there were some in that prison that would not have left Paul and Silas until they had heard more about Jesus. It's possible there may have been some that were stunned by the power of the earthquake and had seen the work of God in all of this and just didn't know what to do. Or perhaps God caused all of them simply to remain there so that this event would be used The prisoner's failure to escape would be used by the work of the Holy Spirit to open that jailer's heart to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. In any case, this jailer, hearing that all the people are there, seeing that they're all there, calls for a light, and they bring him some type of light. It probably in those days would have been a torch of some kind. And he runs in, and he doesn't just kind of saunter in or anything. He runs right in. He comes right up to Paul and Silas. He knows the men that he should be talking to. And he falls down before them trembling. Fear is in his heart. But it's also a reaction that perhaps the Holy Spirit has brought about, because he knows that these men know the God who's brought this earthquake. He knows that he had imprisoned them, God has set them free, and yet they still remain. Why? Why are they still here? And so he takes them out, not out of the whole prison itself, but perhaps out into the outer courtyard of the prison. And he asks this question that is burning him. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What is it necessary for me to do to be saved? Now, he's not referring to salvation from the wrath of his superiors, to some prison official, because he's not going to have to face any wrath from men. The prisoners are all still there. They haven't escaped. He's not worried about the wrath of men. He's worried about the wrath of God. The God who can spring open all the prison doors. The God who can unlock handcuffs. The God who can keep all the prisoners still in the prison is the God before whom this man trembles in great fear. And so this question is a question of spiritual importance. He's heard Paul and Silas preaching and praying and singing. And the question doesn't have to do with deliverance from earthquakes. It doesn't have to do with deliverance from the wrath of men. It has to do with deliverance from the wrath of God. And so he's heard something from them, and he's about to hear more. He's about to hear the good news from the lips of the Apostle Paul. And Paul simply says to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household." It's a simple answer. It's a profound answer. It's an answer that appears to be a little different from the answer given by the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost when a similar question was asked of him, and he said, "Repent," to the crowd that asked him. Here Paul says, "Believe." But the two things are not contradictory. They go hand in hand. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. You can't really have one without having the other. You cannot have repentance from your sins without having faith in Jesus Christ. You cannot have faith in Christ without turning away from your sins to Him. And so they're the same thing, the opposite sides of the same coin. They go together. Peter stresses repentance because the people he was speaking to needed to repent of the sin of having murdered the very Son of God. And Paul stresses faith because this man has been brought to his wit's end and he doesn't know where to turn and he doesn't know how to do anything else. And so Paul faces him. He's asked the question, "What do I do?" And Paul simply says, "Believe." Believe. It's not a matter of doing. It's a matter of believing. Man's natural tendency is to try to do more good works, to turn over a new leaf, to try to be a better person, to quit drinking, to quit smoking, to quit carousing, to quit this, to quit that, to try to start something else, to read my Bible more often, to pray more. No, no, no. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation doesn't come from doing on the part of men. It comes from believing what Christ has done upon the cross. And so they preach faith in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they say, and you will be saved, you and your household. They're focusing on the Lord Jesus. And what Paul and Silas then do is they begin to instruct him more fully in the things that they're talking about. They've given him the short answer. But the question still remains, does this man know about Christ truly? And so they speak to him the word of the Lord and to all who are in his household. They gather them together and they preach the gospel to them. And they explain more about who this Christ is. That's an important thing to know. Because even in our day, there are many who use the name of Jesus Christ that are not Christians. There are cults that will tell you, oh yes, we believe in Jesus, but when you begin to examine the Jesus that they're talking about, it's not the Christ of the Bible at all. And so Paul and Silas know that this man needs to have the answer. It's a simple answer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But then he needs to have the content. Who is this Jesus? He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is the Son of God incarnate. He is the one who lived a life of holiness and righteousness and obedience to God. He is the one who never sinned once in his life. He is the one that went to the cross and died in our place on our behalf for our sins and rose in triumph on the third day. This is the Christ we're talking about. This is Jesus. Believe on him and you will be saved. And they tell the gospel of Christ to this man and to his family. Now, that family would have included everybody in the household. It would have included children and dependents and slaves and servants and anyone else. And probably what's happened here is this man and his family are living in an apartment attached to the prison in some way. There's no indication that they ever actually go anywhere outside the prison. So think of those old westerns like Fort Apache, where the commandant to the fort and his family live in an apartment that's inside the fort. That's what's going on with the prison here. That the jailer and his family live in the prison area and take care of the prison. And so Paul and Silas gather the family together and they preach Christ to them. Notice this man's response to the preaching of the gospel. He treats them kindly. He took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. It was after midnight. And that word stripes is something that we need to remember. It's not like Paul and Silas looked like zebras. Stripes were what were left behind from being horsewhipped. Stripes are what left behind from the use of a whip or a cat of nine tails or something to flog them with, where there were great big red spots, patches of skin that were raw or torn off on their backs because they had been whipped severely. This man, gently, himself, cleans the blood from their wounds and treats them kindly. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, was he one of them that inflicted some of these stripes? He might very well have been. Perhaps his guards were. We certainly know that the crowd and the authorities did. And so he gently cleans their wounds. And immediately, the Bible says, he and all his family were baptized. Happened on the spot. There's no interlude here where it says they all got together in a caravan down to the Jordan River and they were immersed. It doesn't say that. That didn't happen. There's no indication of leaving the prison walls at all. It's in the middle of the night. And in the prison yard, there is sufficient water for the washing of the wounds, but not enough to be immersed in. And so they baptized them the way baptisms take place in the New Testament, with the sprinkling or the pouring of water upon him and his family. The family was baptized too. Notice the little words, all his. then the implication is either household or family there. Doesn't say specifically that there were children present, but think about this for just a second. In covenant theology, we know that God teaches us that all the members of a household are considered together with the head of the household. In the Old Testament, all the members of a family were considered together with the head of the family in terms of circumcision. Think about Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, where God says to Abraham, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." And he goes on in Genesis 17, after God has told Abraham this, then it says in verse 23, "So Abraham took Ishmael, his son," and the Bible tells us he was 13 at the time, and Abraham was 99 at the time, "all who were born in his house and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day as God had said to him." I want you to focus on one important thing, and that is, The man of faith is Abraham, the head of the home. And it's on the basis of Abraham's faith in God and Abraham's having received the promise of God that God tells Abraham, "Now take this which is a sign of your faith." That's what Romans tells us. It's a sign of the faith of Abraham. And I want you to apply it to your 8-day-old children, obviously, who do not have faith, but who receive the sign nonetheless because they are part of that covenant family. And apply it to your servants. Apply it to everyone else. And so Abraham at 99 and Ishmael at 13, and the promise is given here of the birth of Isaac, and Isaac, when he's born at 8 days, is circumcised. Now, not only were household circumcisions practiced in the Old Testament, but as we see here in the New Testament, household baptisms were practiced. In Acts chapter 2, a passage that we read at the baptism just a few minutes ago, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And so God continues this covenant promise. The promise is for believers and their seed. God promises to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The promise is for you and for your children. And so Peter is saying there on the day of Pentecost, that this same type of covenant promise that we find in the Old Testament under circumcision, this same promise of God being our God and the God of our children, that same promise is carried forward into the New Testament. And under baptism, we find it a reality. Promises to us. In Acts chapter 16, we talk about Lydia. And the Bible there says, verse 15, "And when she and her household were baptized," so we find that household baptism. And then here, of course, with the Philippian jailer. And then in Acts chapter 18, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, that he baptized the household of Stephanas. Now, he brings them in. He sets food before them. And then he rejoices. And you'll notice the way I read it. What I read was, as I said, closer to the way the ESV translates this now. He rejoiced with all his household. The words "with all his household" are actually one word in Greek. One word. And it's a word that signifies all who belong to the family, all who are under the one roof of this house, the entire household together, and it would include servants, and it would include children, and the wife, and others who would be there. who've been brought together, just like in Abraham's day. It's Panoikai. Oikos is household or house. We get economy from the same thing. That means all of the house together. So he rejoices with all his house. All the members of his house rejoice together. Why? Well, there's a word here that's translated, he having believed in God. It's a, for those of you that are keeping track, perfect participle. It's masculine singular. That's the important thing. Its focus is upon this jailer. The focus is upon his faith in God. It doesn't say the whole household believed. It says he believed. He rejoices with his house, but they all rejoice because he has come to faith in God through Christ. And all the household has been baptized. It's similar to household circumcision in the Old Testament. Now, having said all of this, let me hasten to add that if you have been baptized as a covenant child, you are indeed expected to profess your own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not to be like, well, the example of that would be Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a teacher in Israel. Nicodemus had certainly been circumcised, or he would never have been at the position that he was in, and yet Jesus has to say to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And so we can say to all of our covenant children, you must be born again. God has to bring you to regeneration. He has to change your heart from within. He has to change your mind, open your eyes to see, and your ears to hear. God has to do that to our children as well as to us. And so it's not inconsistent for us as Christians to say we believe in applying the sign of baptism to our children, and we equally believe that our children also are to be called to express their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We raise them to do just exactly that. And our hope and our prayer is that from a young age they will indeed profess faith in Christ. They will know Him from an early age. What a wonderful God we have, a God who is our God and the God of our descendants after us. Salvation only comes through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus. And as a fruit of that faith, a godly person who's never been baptized before will certainly want to be baptized. Oh, another thing we could simply add to this is, on the surface of it, circumcision can only be performed once. If you've been circumcised as an infant, once you profess your faith in God, you're not going to be circumcised again. Same thing's true of baptism. Baptism is to be performed once. And it's valid whether it's baptism performed upon someone who's never had faith and never been connected to the church in any way, but now professes faith as an adult and is baptized, as Lydia was, as the Philippian jailer was, and also for all the members of the household who are baptized and then later on profess their own faith in the Lord Jesus. Children are members of the covenant, you see, under both the Old and the New Testaments. And as such, they are entitled to the sign of the covenant, circumcision under the Old and baptism under the New. It's proper and it's biblical to rejoice over your salvation. And it's proper and it's biblical to apply the sign of that salvation that you have to the children within your household as the sign of God's covenant promise to them, the promise that He is your God and the promise that He will be their God as well. And it's proper to train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And it's proper to call upon them to express their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ personally. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a marvelous God You are. How we thank You for all that the Lord Jesus is and has done. how we thank you for the promises that you give to us, for you indeed are our God, and you are the God of our descendants after us. Father, we rejoice in that. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the wonderful opportunity that we've had today to celebrate the baptism of Sarah Jones. We pray for this little one, indeed, to profess faith in the Lord Jesus from an early age. We pray that for all of our little ones, that each of them would know and express faith in Christ early on. And Father, we ask that you would bless us to be diligent in pursuing our responsibility as Christian parents in raising our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and in calling upon them also to profess that faith. And Father, we do thank you that you work in so powerful a way. We ask that you would bless us to give a clear testimony of our faith in Christ also, that others seeing us would know that we belong to you through your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We ask all of this in his name. Amen.